We have just sung my favorite hymn. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. If I could sing, I'd sing that. One day I will. One day I will. It's hard to believe that we've come tonight to the end of this conference. I must say this has been a great time for myself. There's something about the bond and the union that we have in Christ that translates into the communion of the saints. I find no matter where I go, people that I've never met before, once that bond is established, there's a connection that really is indescribable. And I've known certainly that communion and fellowship with you folks here during these days. I want to give my thanks to all those that have babysat with me during mealtimes and whatever. It's been a great privilege, great time of fellowship, for the many encouraging words that you have given concerning the ministry and concerning the various books that I've written that have been of some help. I must say I've been deeply and greatly humbled by many of your comments. And I greatly appreciate the attention that has been given to the Word of God time after time. Whether you know it or not, as you are sitting there looking at the minister is looking at you. And it is not difficult to read a congregation, whether they are with you, whether they are not with you, whether they want you to shut up or leave. And I must say, I have been, even notwithstanding the length in which we have gone for some of these meetings, I have sensed a great attention that has been given to the things of the Word of God. I thank you for that. You folks have been on a remarkable journey. It's been encouraging to see the great excitement that you have over the things of the Lord and the conversations that wherever I have been among you, has always focused upon the things of the gospel. May the Lord bless you. I trust that in the days ahead that this place will be used as a great light in this community to shine forth the truth of the gospel for the glory of our God. We have been considering during these meetings the great themes of the Reformation. Many of them are combined. As I said, I think from the very beginning, it's difficult to find a text of Scripture that deals with the issues of the gospel, the issues of redemption, where in one way or another, all of these solas that we have been addressing are combined together. And we have seen that virtually, I think, in all of our messages, focusing on some in particular. But I trust that we have learned the great truth of the Reformation, how a man is right with God, justified by the free act of God's grace, the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, and that which we receive, not by any works of righteousness, not by any merit within ourselves, but through faith and faith alone. One Redeemer, one Mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, and our only hope of getting right with God, of being right with God, is that we do so in union with Jesus Christ, and that is something that we rest on by faith. And that's the particular theme that I want us to address in this closing message, the issue of faith. Our text is going to come from the New Testament scriptures, from the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. But throughout the scripture, life and death, light and darkness, is defined in terms of our faith, what it is that we believe. I have emphasized over and again, even in the addresses that we have had together here, that it is the object of faith that saves, not the act of faith, not the fervency of faith, not the degree of faith, not the sincerity of faith, but the object of faith that saves. But without faith, without the exercise of faith, that means that God uses, whereby we appropriate to ourselves all of the benefits and the blessings of the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Trust in the Son. I think of that text in Jeremiah chapter 17. So none of this counts on my time. I'm just getting going here. The clock doesn't start till I read the scripture. But I think of that text in Jeremiah chapter 17, where a contrast is made between the cursed man and the blessed man. The prophet says, "Cursed is the man that trusts in man, that relies upon the arm of his own strength. But blessed is the man that trusts the Lord." It's always a very interesting passage to me, because the same word for trust is used for the cursed man and the blessed man. They both are trusting. They are both feeling secure in what it is that they are placing their confidence in. But the difference is the object of what they are trusting. Cursed is the man that trusts in man, that relies upon his own strength, his own flesh, his own arm, to somehow merit favor with God. He's cursed, under condemnation. That is not the way that God has ordained for man to approach him. But blessed is the man that puts his trust in the Lord. True religion, true Christianity, is the only religion. It is the only religion that offers life and the prospect of life, and indeed the experience of life in reality, apart from any works, apart from any effort, apart from any contribution on man's part. There is a great gulf. I think every natural man, even that would admit the existence of God, whatever he perceives and conceives that God to be, realizes that there is some distance. There is a chasm, a gulf between himself and that God. And it is the conquest of religion to somehow bridge that gulf between man and God. And every other religion except the true religion, Christianity, and Christianity is forever the only true religion. I'm often asked, when did Christianity begin? It began in Genesis. The religion of the Old Testament was Christianity, and the religion of the New Testament is Christianity. The only true religion that has ever existed is Christianity. God providing salvation for sinners in the person of that seed of the woman, that curse reverser that would come in the fullness of time. But I say every other man-devised religion, in trying to bridge that great chasm between man and God, always starts the bridge on man's side. Always starts to construct the bridge, and somehow can we make it away? How can we get to God? Man can't get to God. The only way we're saved is because God got to us. And the bridge, as it were, begins in heaven. And it comes toward us. God has made the way. in the darkness of pre-Reformation Europe, Rome had made a business of devising various works whereby man could somehow make his way to God. Works of penance, all of the indulgences that were being sold to increase the coffers of Rome, all of that coming from perverted notions and the blind people buying into Rome's authority, thought by doing this and doing that and buying this and buying something else, somehow they could maybe, just maybe, get to God. And into that darkness, shined the light of the gospel. God raised up Luther, others before him, but Luther, certainly the one that, in the providence of God, brought this to remarkable focus. As Luther himself wrestling with what he could do to please God. What work could he offer God so that he could be saved? And the light shone in his heart, the just shall live by faith. Not works, but faith, and faith alone. On the sheet that you have, I've summarized this teaching, that justification is received by faith alone without works of merit of any kind. It emphasizes the truth that the only ground of acceptance before God is the graciously imputed righteousness of Christ. Saving faith is a receiving and a resting on Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. Receiving and resting upon Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. No works. We've already emphasized the grace of God that is the cause of our salvation. The work of Christ that is the means by which that was accomplished. And faith becomes now just the means whereby we appropriate to ourselves by the grace of God, by the work of God. And faith is a work of God. Faith is the work of God's grace in our hearts that enables us to lay hold of Christ as he is offered in the gospel. The just shall live by faith, not only coming into life, but what I want to emphasize this evening is that this matter of saving faith is not just something I did in the past. Saving faith is not just a past event. Saving faith is a constant, unceasing reality and exercise of every true believer. The question is not, did I believe the gospel? The question is, am I believing the gospel? Am I trusting Christ? Am I trusting Christ? If I'm trusting him, then there was a time when that faith began. We were talking at the dinner table this evening with your minister concerning this very issue. Too many people are looking backwards to see whether or not they believed in the past to lay hold of their assurance. Did they do it right? Were they sincere? Did they? And you will make yourself go spiritually crazy if you're trying to find that historic peg upon which to place your hope. The Bible never, we talked last night about Scripture alone. If we look at the Scripture never, and I've read the Bible more than once and I can't find it. The Scripture never tells me when I'm looking for assurance of faith to go back to that moment when I believed. Never does. Never does. But it is constantly telling me to look to Christ. You look to Christ. Am I now believing? I love the statement in John chapter 1, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become the sons of God, receiving. There's our initial act of faith based upon our regeneration, the move of our regenerated heart. But how are those defined? To as many as received him. That's a one-off operation. The language makes it clear. But those are defined as those that are constantly believing in him. How do I know I believed? Because I'm believing. And the fact that I'm believing means that I did believe. We look to Christ. We look to Christ. Well, I wasn't going to say all of that. That doesn't count. It doesn't count. Our text in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse number 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Hope is one of the three great pillars of the Christian faith. It is on hope, along with faith and love, that the whole Christian life is founded. And this Christian hope, which really is just, if you will, a perspective, the future perspective of faith, if you go to the definition of faith that we have in Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for. There is an inseparable connection between biblical faith and biblical hope. Biblical hope is not a cross your fingers desire that something is going to turn out, that something will be. Hope is that confident assurance that is based upon reality. So hope and faith in many ways are interchangeable terms, one focusing upon a future certainty, the other the exercise toward that future certainty. We're dealing with the same thing. So tonight we're going to be looking at hope, but our theme is faith. It's a confident expectation, this hopeful faith, a confident expectation that God's promises cannot be anything else but true. And it is upon this hope that we rest. We have our hope of salvation. We have our hope of eternal life. We have that hope that is laid up for us in heaven. I say this persisting hope is the trademark of faith. And the Christian's experience and the Christian's enjoyment of this hope, of this faith, is always going to be in proportion to his view of God. The Christian's gaze must be Christward if he is going to know that hope and that assurance. There is a time for introspection. The Sunday school class that I attended on Sunday here, we talked a little bit about that introspection. And there is a place for self-examination. But there is a place. It is not the end of things. I know and you know that if we are constantly looking inside of ourselves, we will never come to assurance of anything. If we are constantly looking inside of ourselves, there is never going to be anything but frustration. I don't like what I see inside. I'm never satisfied with what I see inside. And my assurance of faith is not going to be by introspection. That introspection is a required part of the exercise, but it is designed to get me looking upward, not inward. It's where the hope comes. And there's where the assurance comes. Seeing Christ is going to be the key. Our text tonight is designed to bring our thinking to this great theme of faith, of hope, and consequently to the person of Christ. And it's going to illustrate what I said a moment ago. You know, how do I find a text that deals just with faith apart from looking at the object of that faith? So we're going to see a text here again that draws our attention to Christ alone. Christ alone. But it is as we have our resting upon Him that we come to all of the enjoyments of life. It's remarkable to me that the text that we're considering that brings us ultimately to the experience and the knowledge of that full assurance of faith, that full assurance of hope, comes in a passage that one of the outstanding warning passages designed to keep those that had a hope away from hoping. Those apostates that had no business and had no right for any kind of assurance. I say it's not to me without significance that a chapter that is such filled with warnings against false belief and false religion ends with one of the greatest texts in all of Scripture that brings us to a statement of confident hope and assurance of faith, if that faith is in Christ. So I want us to look at this text tonight, looking away from ourselves, and to look at our faith as the imagery that we have set before us in these closing verses, as the anchor of our soul. The just will live by faith. We come into life by faith, and we persist and we persevere in that faith. Just will live by faith. What a pregnant statement that is. That's true for our justification. We're justified by faith. We come into that spiritual life. That's the first exercise of spiritual life, our faith, our believing. But genuine faith always perseveres. There's never a time a Christian may backslide. Can a Christian backslide? I guarantee you I've done it, and so have you. But a Christian never stops believing the gospel. He never stops believing. It is impossible for a believer to stop believing. Persevering. It draws our attention. So tonight I want to examine this text under two broad headings. But I've been here long enough that you know that means nothing as far as time is concerned. But two broad headings. I want us to look, first of all, at the anchor of hope. The anchor of hope. We see that at verse 19, verse 18, that hope that is set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. The properties of the anchor are described for us. An anchor, if it's going to be functional, has to be of sufficient weight, sufficient design and a sufficient weight in order to secure that vessel when that anchor is cast. So it's important that we consider something of the properties of this anchor, and it's described for us here as being sure and steadfast. Here's an anchor for our soul, this hope that is strong, that is certain, that is firm, secure, reliable. Interesting words. The word that is translated as sure has the idea of a strength and ability that is able to withstand pressure and obstacles from the outside. strong that it can withhold all of those external forces. The other word, steadfast, has an idea of firmness from its inner core, the ability, as it were, to withstand those inward fractures. So here is an anchor of hope that keeps us outwardly undisturbed, inwardly undisturbed. It's an anchor that is sufficient for our souls. And these properties exist because God has forged the anchor. Anchor that is not self-generated by human effort, but an anchor that has been divinely given to us. Hope, faith, is the gift of God. Belief is not something that we work up. Belief is not something that we just cross our fingers real tight and squint our eyes real tight and hope that this is going to work. There's too much of religion that is make-believe. True religion, Christianity, is not make-believe. It's must-believe because God has given that hope, has given that faith, has regenerated our hearts, has given us spiritual life and spiritual perception whereby we can now see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that work of grace, there's nothing in Him that would cause us to desire Him. No form, no comeliness, Isaiah says. There's nothing about Christ to a dead perception, dead eyes, dead heart that is going to be attractive. But you get the heart made alive and you get the eyes opened by the grace of God and the beauty of Jesus is overwhelming. Why the very first response of a regenerated heart is laying hold of Christ in saving faith. It's the gift of God. And like every gift of God, it's good and it's perfect. But this is a functional anchor. This anchor that is before us here, describing our hope, our faith, is not just for observation, not just for examination. It's a functional anchor. And if an anchor is going to function, it has to be tied on. Got to be secure to the vessel. Got to be secure on the anchor itself. Mike's a fisherman, boatman. He knows more about this than I. But I think I do know this, that when you have a boat anchor, you tie one end of the rope to a part of the boat that's called the bit. It's the bit. And you secure that rope around that bit. The bitter end of the rope, right? The bitter end of the rope is that end of the rope that you tie upon that part of the boat to secure the anchor to the boat. And in the imagery here, if you will, God is the one that gives this anchor to us, and God is the one that ties that anchor rope to the bit, which is our heart. Ties that to our heart, giving us that grace to believe and to lay hold and to receive and to rest upon Christ alone as He is offered in the gospel. It is God, I say, that forges that anchor. It is God that ties that anchor to our souls. The properties of this anchor are strong enough to make it work. We see something here of the purpose of the anchor. It's not expressly stated, but it's implied by the image. The Holy Spirit uses an imagery here, and so we are to use our sanctified imaginations as we come to the text to see what the nature of this imagery is. It's the purpose of an anchor. The purpose of an anchor prevents that boat, that ship, from drifting away in the current. Holds it fast in the stormy gales, keeps it safe, in sight of the shore. An anchored vessel may not be exempt from all of the tossing. The winds may still come. The waves may still buffet against that ship, and it may be tossed about. Not exempt from the tossing, but notwithstanding the billows that roll, that ship, that boat, is going to be secure. The anchor holds it there. And that's what the Christian life is like, isn't it? Unless your Christian life is different from mine when you came to Christ, that was not the end of your troubles. That was not the end of all of the difficulties and storms that would come into your existence, into your life. But notwithstanding all of the troubles and the trials and the difficult circumstances that we face, we have an anchor. We have an anchor that keeps us secure, that keeps us safe in the midst, indeed, of the storm. It's the purpose of that anchor to keep us secure. And so it does. The Lord does not seduce us. And here's one of the great dangers in so much of evangelism today. I was traveling someplace and I saw a billboard. I learned a long time ago that you don't get your theology either from billboards or bumper stickers. But here was this billboard that said, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. And at first I said, you know, look at that, that's good. But then I said to myself, answer to what? He's the answer to what? And I say, so often Christ is set forth before men as the answer to this or that problem. You have financial problems? Take a little Jesus. He'll fix your financial problems. You have home problems? Take a little Jesus. And he'll fix your family problems. You got this problem? Take a little Jesus. And Jesus is set down before people as a pill to solve this or that problem. I'm telling you, that's not what Jesus is. He's not a pill to solve that problem or that problem. That Jesus is an idol of man's making. The Lord doesn't promise. The Lord doesn't promise that if we come to him that life now will be a bed of roses. No more troubles, no more trials, no more tribulations, no more difficulties. On the contrary. But he does tell us that we find in Christ, regardless of the circumstances of life, regardless of the difficulties, the troubles, we're never alone. We have an anchor firm and sure. But what is most remarkable to me in the text is the place of the anchor. Look there at the end of verse 19 again. We have this anchor, sure, steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. I think in many ways the most significant statement in the entire text. The value of an anchor is only in relationship to where it is. An anchor in the boat, not going to do the job if it's just in the boat. An anchor that is just dangling over the side of the boat is no good. The anchor has to be fixed in those two places. Just the fact of the anchor is not the issue. I remember one time when I was just a kid, my folks had a little place up in northern peninsula of Michigan. Fish, Dad had a boat. I came to the age when he was letting me do a few things. And he told me when we got to the place where we were going to fish a little bit, he said, all right, boy. Always called me boy. I'm not sure to this day he knows my name. All right, boy. Cast the anchor. So I hefted up this anchor, all I could do, and I threw it overboard. Splash. And there it went. I had failed to tie it onto the bit. It wasn't hooked on the bit. And there it goes. There it goes. It hit the ground, but it did us no good. The anchor has to be fixed and fastened on both ends. But when the anchor is cast, and you throw it over the side of the boat, you lose sight of it. Right? You lose sight of it. You can't see it. But if it's hooked on properly, even though you can't see it as it sinks into the murk of the depths, when it hits and it catches hold, you know it. You know it. You can't see where it is. The physical eye cannot see where it is, but you know it's there, and you know it's holding. We're told here that our anchor, this sure and steadfast anchor, is within the veil. It requires at least a small digression here to understand the significance of that place. The veil here takes us to that old tabernacle, the old temple architecture. You remember that the architecture of the tabernacle was tripartite, three parts, the outer court. The outer court, you could have any number of the population present. There you have the altar, the laver. Then you have the second division, the holy place. In the holy place, you had the lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. And right up against the altar of incense was a veil, thick veil. And on the other side was the Holy of Holies. The other side was the most holy place, where there was but one solitary piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, which in that ceremonial school, the object lessons, became the climactic manifestation, picture of the presence of God. But that was a restricted place. In the Old Testament dispensation, that place behind the veil was a place of darkness, a place where man could not go, where only the Ark of the Covenant was. What a symbol that was of the unapproachableness of God. God is holy. And man by himself, again, does not have a right to barge into that immediate presence of God. God's holy. And what a message the Ark. I don't have time tonight to develop all of the Ark theology, but you think of that Ark of the Covenant. What a symbol it was of the sovereignty of God overlaid with gold, majesty. When you come into God's presence, you're coming into the presence of a king. You bow down in reverence. You don't assert yourself there. A place of holiness. Over the Ark was the cherubim. With their hovering wings over that ark. Cherubim in the scripture always associated in one way or another with the holiness of God, the guardians, the proclaimers of God's holiness. And there they were. God's a holy God. The righteousness of God inside that box, the law of God, that inflexible law of God that called for perfect obedience. I've often thought that if there wasn't a lid on that box, we'd all perish. But there was a lid on that box called the mercy seat. Called the mercy seat. The atoning lid, literally. The mercy seat. And there on the mercy seat in the Old Testament dispensation, the high priest, The high priest on that one time of the year was allowed to enter in behind the veil. Nobody else could go. Restricted. The veil blocked the way into that immediate presence of God. But the high priest, once a year, with the blood of the sacrifice, would make his way into that place behind the veil and sprinkle the blood of that sacrifice on the mercy seat. And then he would exit as a demonstration, as a declaration that the atonement had been received, had been accepted. Oh, what a gospel. The gospel in drama, what we have on the Day of Atonement. High priests dressed every day of life. You think of that. I digress here, but this is good stuff. The high priest dressed every day of life in the royal robes of His Majesty, those robes with the turban, the mitre, and the ephod, and the breastplate. That royal robe with the bells and the pomegranates at the hem. And Aaron, the high priest, would walk around the congregation and they would see him day after day in that glory, in that majesty. But on the Day of Atonement, as he would make his way into that immediate presence of God, he stripped himself of all of that royal attire, took off those robes of glory. And now in the simplicity of his linen undergarments, what humiliation, he made his way behind the veil to do the blood work. But out he comes. Out he comes. And when he comes out now again, he dresses himself with all of the robes of his royalty. What a picture that is of the gospel. It was designed to be a drama of the gospel, pointing to the ideal priest and the ideal sacrifice. Does that not speak to us of the whole incarnate work of Christ, whereby he humbled himself? Out of the ivory palaces he came into this world of woe, stripping himself of all of that evidence of his eternal glory. And now in the veil, the frailty of human flesh, what humility. He does that work. And in that humility, he enters in, as we'll see in just a moment from Hebrews chapter 9, into the holy place, the most holy place, with the blood of his own sacrifice. And then what happened? Just as the high priest would exit up from the grave, he arose, triumphant, exalted. But he took that sacrifice behind the veil, restricted, dark, not accessible to us. Can we get the message here? What a picture this is. I say, as we throw an anchor, you throw the anchor over the side of the boat and it disappears in the murk. Can't see it, but you know where it is. And so the anchor of our soul is placed where the physical eye cannot see, where we have no right to go. But it takes hold. And the evidence of that is revealed. Our anchor is fixed where without atonement we cannot be. As that anchor is fixed within the veil in the mercy seat itself. What an anchor of the soul we have. One that is sure and steadfast. One that is indeed worthy of our walking by. The just shall live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. The anchor of hope. But secondly, I consider the anchorage for hope, that is, the place that is suitable for the anchoring. And the text develops this in such a vital way. And again, it emphasizes what I have already addressed and what I know you have learned here, that it is the object of faith that determines the value of faith. Where it is, where it is. What are we placing that faith in? And the more we consider the place of our faith, the objective ground of our confidence, of our hope, the more subjectively we are going to enjoy what objectively is true. Our hope is anchored in the Word of God. We can't get away. Our scripture focused last night on the Word of God, scripture alone. What we know about God, what we know about sin, what we know about salvation, what we know about what we need to know concerning our eternal destiny, it is the Word of God. We believe the scripture. The scripture alone, not what the church says, not what tradition defines, but what does God's word say? And as we come to look at this place where our anchor is, it's anchored on the word of God. Look at verse 18. By two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The Word of God. The preceding verses refer specifically, you go back to verse 13, we have the promise that was made to Abraham. A promise that was made concerning a universal blessing. A blessing that was certainly to come. A blessing that had its fulfillment, a promise that had its fulfillment in the coming seed, the seed of the woman, seed of Noah, seed of Shem, now the seed of Abraham, that Messiah. The promise that God gave to Abraham focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham rejoiced, Christ says, to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. The promise given to Abraham was not just that he was going to have a land or just going to have a child. All of that was geared and directed to the developing of God's redemptive purpose in the coming of Jesus Christ. There had to be an Isaac if there was going to be a Christ. And an Isaac there was. And then a Jacob there was. And here we go, here we go, here we go, until the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The promise was Christ. And that's the consolation. That's our confident assurance. We have that objective, that infallible truth. God has sworn, as it were, here by himself. These are the objective truths of the gospel. It is not experience. It is not feelings that we are trusting. It's not attainments that we are trusting. All of that is misleading. It's deceptive. There are things about the gospel that are objectively true regardless of how I feel about them. My election, my justification, my adoption, my reconciliation, all those things are outside of myself. They're outside of myself. I don't believe them into existence. Now, I want to come to enjoy them. But the way to enjoy our faith is to, first of all, fix our hearts upon the objective truths of that faith. Get the objective truths that are true no matter how I feel. How I feel. If my assurance of faith depended upon how I feel, I would never have assurance. Never. What is feeling? It changes. But it's not based on that. It is based on the objective truths of what God has promised in Christ, that Christ has done, that gives value to our faith. That gives value. Our hope is anchored in the oath of God. Verse 17. wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Here's the decree of God, the oath of God. Now, why does God have to swear? Why does God take an oath? God cannot lie to begin with. Everything God says is true to begin with. The oath here of God does not in any way make it more true or valid than it would be otherwise. But it becomes a means of stressing the certainty. A means to stress the uncertainty. We understand what an oath is. We understand what a covenant is. You make a deal with somebody. You make a contract with somebody. You swear you're going to keep it. That means something to us. And using that imagery, the Holy Spirit draws our attention to the absolute certainty. We ought to know that if God says it. But here's a means where the language reinforces the absolute inviolability of God's word. Given what we learn about Melchizedek at the end of this verse, my guess is that the particular oath that is referred to is that oath that we read of in Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and he will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. That oath, that covenant oath that the Father declared in regard to his Son, establishing him as that mediator between God and men, the priest. David understood that. A promise then that was given to Abraham, an oath that David refers to, drawing our attention again to Christ. What an oath it was that as many as believe in Jesus are foreordained to life, God's purpose and our salvation is immutable. Faith looks upon that counsel. We read our titles before God, all the promises of God. They are yea, and they are amen in Jesus Christ. It all points to Jesus Christ. Our faith, faith alone. Can you see why the Scripture puts this thing about faith alone? To add anything, what an insult that is to God if we start adding to this. What an insult that is to the Son if we start adding our puny and our unrighteous acts and try to convince God that they're good and righteous. What an insult. It's faith alone. Faith alone. But that faith alone, whereby we receive and rest upon Christ, is certain and it's sure and it's steadfast. Because it is based in the Word of God and the promise of Christ. But this hope is anchored in the Son of God. That's the bottom line. You look over at chapter 9 of Hebrews, verses 11 and 12. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He entered. With the blood of his own atoning work, he entered into that place behind the veil, and he carried our anchor with him. He satisfied divine justice. He reconciles us to God. Three very quick statements that we learn from this text concerning the Son of God. He's our Redeemer. He entered into that veil. He entered into that place behind the veil. We see that again at verse 20. The Levitical priest entered behind that veil for one reason, to present the atoning blood. And so the Lord Jesus made the atonement. He did the blood work. And he presented the evidences of that sacrifice to his Father. He entered in to that place behind the veil. And his blood is the only thing that obscures our sin, that covers our sin, that comes between our breaking the law and a holy God. Christ offered that successful sacrifice, indicates that he came out. There's the resurrection again, our hope, our anchor in his hands. I'm often asked, you know, where was Christ? Where was Christ between his death and his resurrection? I know where his body was. His body was in the grave. But what a grave that was, a borrowed grave, a borrowed grave that was returned no worse for the wear, for that Holy One saw no corruption. But where was Christ? Body in the grave. But I submit to you that by his Spirit, between his death and his resurrection, in that place behind that heavenly veil, presenting to his Father his sacrifice. And his Father was pleased. And his Father was appeased. And the blood of that sacrifice was accepted. So up from the grave, he arose. Evidence of a sacrifice well done, evidence of a sacrifice accepted, evidence of salvation won for his people. Christ our Redeemer. He entered there, I say, and he had our anchor with him. He's our intercessor. He's a high priest made forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's our intercessor. And now behind the veil, as he is now in that place we cannot see, he there sitting on the right hand of God, interceding for us. That's his present work behind the veil. The sacrifice is done. No more sacrifice to offer. But his sacrifice is the basis for the intercession that he is making for us. We are kept by the eternal merits of his blood. There he is, the right hand of God. And the basis of the intercessory work that he exercises for us is on the argument of his sacrifice. I love many of Wesley's hymns. Sometimes think that when you look at his hymns, Wesley's heart was better than his head. But there's still a lot of things I have to tweak. I always edit songs when I sing them, or at least when I'm in the place where singing is done. What's the hymn, Five Bleeding Wounds He Bears? Five bleeding wounds he, yeah. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. I like everything there, and I believe everything there, except the five bleeding wounds. The wounds of Christ are no longer oozing blood. The wounds of Christ are no longer bleeding. Oh, the blood is there. The glorified blood is coursing through glorified veins in a glorified body. Oh, the blood is there, but it's not oozy. As I said in one message, the evidences of the sacrifice is there. Glorified scars. The glorified scars of the wounds in his hands, in his head, in his side, in his feet. How beautiful are those scars. So I always sing that five dreadful wounds he bears, received on Calvary. So if you want to do that next time you sing it. But the point is there, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. It is on the basis of his sacrifice that God looks at the Son, that Lamb, that's all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And he sees the evidence of the price that he paid for me, the price that he paid for you, and he hears his prayer. How much do you and I owe to the intercession of Jesus Christ for us? How many times was God ready, as it were, to set us aside, but we confess our sins, and there's Christ. Oh, he prays for us. My name there on his shoulders, my name on his breast. He's mine. I bought him. And our sins are again forgiven. Our intercessor. So in our times of failures and our sins and our doubts, when they overwhelm us, we look to the anchor of our hope. And then Christ, our forerunner. Here's this place within the veil whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Christ, our forerunner. Christ, the trailblazer. The idea of the forerunner here, he's the trailblazer. The trailblazer to glory. And as the trailblazer, he is the pledge of our entrance. Here's the ascension of Christ. There's not enough made in theology, not enough made in preaching. I think about the ascension of Jesus Christ. What a grand truth. The ascension of Jesus Christ. Do not think, please, that the ascension of Jesus Christ was just the Son of God going back home to heaven. The entrance, the significance of the entrance and the ascension of Jesus Christ was not the Son of God going home. It was the perfect Son of Man earning the right in that humanity to enter heaven. Glorified man, perfect man. Perfect man. There is a man at God's right hand. God-man. But it was in his humanity. A humanity that earned the life. A humanity that earned for his people life. That's why he's the trailblazer. His going there is the guarantee that we're going to. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. If we're anchored to Christ, if we are anchored to Christ, we must be where he is. We must be where he is. Christ. Now, I want you to listen to me. And don't misunderstand me. I don't like being misunderstood. I want to be clear. I made this statement one time and some lady got mad at me because she wasn't listening. Listen to what I'm saying. I'm using a selection of words very much on purpose. Christ does not exist apart from his people. Christ does not exist apart from his people. I am not saying that the eternal Son of God existence depends upon us. That would be blasphemy. That would be heresy. The eternal Son of God is independent of his creatures. Absolute existence, absolute independence. I am using Christ here in its biblical sense as the mediator between God and men. The eternal Son of God was set in that council of redemption to be the Christ. And in his or being decreed and ordained, elect according to Isaiah, to be the Redeemer, to be the Christ, a people was given to him. A people was given to him. And as the Christ, there is a people inherently his. And I say that Christ cannot be without his people. The Apostle Paul uses the image of the body. Different ways of describing the church of believers. Paul says the church is a body. And Christ is the head. Christ is the head and we're the body. Oh, we're all different, you know, different particular parts. But we're the body and Christ is the head. And we understand the importance of the head. A body cannot exist apart from the head. We need Christ. We don't exist apart from the head. There's no such thing. There is no such thing as a body without a head. But listen to me, there's no such thing as a head without a body. If there's a head, there's a body. And we are the body of Christ. Here's our security. Here's our confidence. Here's the anchor for our soul that where Christ is, we must be. Where Christ is, we must be. We read the other day, Sunday evening, we took the text from Ephesians 1 and talked about the riches of lavish grace there to the glory of God by grace alone particularly. But you remember how that section began? We're blessed. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I can read that very carefully. I can read that very cursorily. I can read it, and does it sink in? Let this sink in. I, as a believer, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now, wait a minute. Where is Christ? He is at the right hand of God, right hand of God, in the heaven places. And I am told by the Spirit of God that I am blessed there in the heavenlies. So where am I right now? You say I'm in Windsor Locks, Connecticut. No, where? I'm in heaven. I'm in heaven now. I'm being blessed in heaven. Oh, my head is going nuts. I don't understand that. But I am in heaven, in Christ, being blessed. So I'm not going to be in heaven today and in hell tomorrow. Can you see the security that we have here? Because Christ is our anchor and He has taken us into that place behind the veil. Blows the mind. Defies explanation. But we are in Christ. We are in Christ. We are united to Jesus Christ. I didn't make that up. You know, how could you make that up? Scripture tells me that. And it is by faith that we rest on that. We receive that by faith alone. We rest upon that. We enjoy that and let God enable us to enjoy it more and more. In the physical realm, when it's time for that ship to move, you pull up anchor. Time to move. You pull up the anchor and you go. But in the spiritual realm, so firm and so sure is the hold of that anchor that instead of lifting the anchor, ship moving on, in the spiritual realm, so sure is that anchor that the anchor just draws us to itself. It draws us. If our hope is fixed in Christ, if our faith is fixed in Christ, we have every reason to have assurance, to have confidence, to enjoy the faith that God has given to us. So God has fixed the bitter end of that rope to our hearts. And Christ has taken that anchor and lodged its flukes into the mercy seat. So what do? I've been waiting to say this. We hang on to the bitter end until faith become sight. The just shall live by faith.